All right, so we're starting 2 Thessalonians this morning. Remember I told you when we started 1 Thessalonians that Warren Wiersbe said that these letters are a balance between the prophetical and the practical. And this letter is no different in that regard. I told you that when we started that 1 Thessalonians was more a letter of encouragement and 2 Thessalonians is more a letter of correction, but neither letter is just that. So this letter, 2 Thessalonians, is more a letter of correction, but Paul is going to correct them through encouraging them. And he's going to be encouraging them in the midst of what they're going through the persecutions and the trials and the tribulations that the church is suffering through at the time. So Paul wrote these letters from Corinth pretty much back to back, somewhere around late 51 AD, early 52 AD, somewhere around there, around the end of his second missionary journey before the start of his third missionary journey. Again, these are either the first and second letters that Paul wrote or they're the second and third letters that Paul wrote. And one should also note that these letters were written some 40 years before the revelation that was given John. And you should note that just because of the similarities between what Paul talks about in these letters concerning the rapture, concerning the second coming of Christ, concerning the Antichrist, concerning the tribulation, how nothing conflicts with each other. Anyway, so he wrote the first letter to the church really as a joyful surprise in a sense, right? When he found out that the church not only survived after Paul was chased out of town, but was thriving, and Paul was ecstatic and encouraged by what he heard concerning this young church. Remember, the church in Thessalonica was only months old. And so they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia. So you know how letters work, right? That letter gets, Paul wrote that letter, it gets sent off, however they send off letters back then, right? So letters today are delegated to the historical museum, somewhere in Washington, D.C., next to a typewriter, which kids today would look at and go, what? What's that? I don't know. What does it? Anybody even own a typewriter? Right? People don't know what these things are. My mom's grandfather would write letters on anything that he could fit in his typewriter. Right? And so, was that 50 feet long, that piece of paper? He wrote a letter on a 50-foot roll of paper. He would write them at his work on breaks, and he would write and then go do his work and come back on a break and write, and then he'd write and he'd fill up this entire roll of paper, and then he would, you know, roll it up, put it in a little thing, and mail it off to, you know, to the grandkids and to his daughter, my mom's mom. And, you know, letters used to be a big thing. Letters today, of course. Today we send off a text, and we've limited ourselves now to learn how to speak to people in 120 characters or less. So we try to get it right now. Can you imagine Paul's text to Thessalonians? You know, keep up the good work. But anyway, so he wrote the first letter. We assume that they presumably read the letter when it got there to the church in Thessalonica. And we assume then that a new letter from the church got sent back to Paul. Right? We got your letter. Right? And that, I'm sure that new letter had more questions and more concerns because, of course, the first letter probably didn't solve all their problems, right? And Paul, then, of course, because usually the letter is sent with someone, part of Paul's team, you know, for example, like Timothy, who went and checked on the church in the first place and came back with Paul and told him, hey, the church is doing great. Matter of fact, the church is doing spectacular, right? So someone like that took the letter, came back, and so they probably brought a letter back to Paul, or at least they brought news back to Paul about how the church was going, how they received the letter, and other questions and concerns that they have. But he also hears, and we'll get into this more next week, that they have received another letter from someone claiming to be Paul. All right? And that letter claims that the day of the Lord has already come. And that letter supposedly claims that the tribulation had already started, right? And the church is going to have to go through it, specifically the church in Thessalonica. This was a very encouraging letter that supposedly came from Paul and told them they missed it. Right? They're going to have to go through the tribulation. So as you can imagine, that letter caused some problems. Right? That church now had become discouraged, and they became confused, and they began to lose hope. And then this letter from Paul arrives, an actual letter from Paul. So as you can imagine, the church is a little confused about things at this point. Wait a minute, we got this other letter from Paul. Now we got this letter from Paul. Which one is the letter from the real Paul? Did we miss the rapture? Are we in the tribulation? Do we have to go through this? I thought we didn't have to go through this. Isn't this what Paul taught us originally? What's going on, right? And so Paul writes this letter back. This is the second letter. It's a shorter letter. It's only three chapters. He wrote it, some people say he wrote it about a year later. I would say he wrote it probably within a month or two after he wrote the second letter, after they wrote the first letter. I don't think it was a year. That's my point. But this letter in 2 Thessalonians addresses many of the concerns that they have, concerns with the second coming of the Lord, concerns concerning the Antichrist, as we're going to get into next week. But also, it's going to address how they responded to the letter of deception that they received, the letter that claimed to be from Paul but was not from Paul, a letter which did not bring out the best quality of the qualities of those within the church. And that really, without jumping ahead too much, the second verse of chapter 2 is really the theme verse for the entire letter. The second verse of chapter 2 says, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." That idea, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, that's really the theme of the letter. Paul is telling them with this letter, which is a letter of correction, but a letter of correction that he's going to do, he's going to correct them through encouragement. He's encouraging them and correcting them, telling them, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken or alarmed by what you're going through, by even if you receive letters claiming to be from me that aren't from me. Stand firm to the truth that you were taught when I was there. All right? So we'll go more through that as we continue on through the letter. Don't be quickly shaken or alarmed. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll do the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just speak this to us, that your words be spoken this morning, Lord, that you encourage us and comfort us and strengthen us with these words. I thank you for the promise and the power of the Spirit that we found, that are found here. So I pray, Lord, that again, we give it to you. The service is yours today, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts off like he normally does letters, right? Just lets them know that who's writing, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Like I said, they were writing from Corinth. He tells them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, we often read this grace and peace. You may even sign off letters writing this, grace and peace. It's a great way to say things. It's a double portion that comes from both Jesus our Lord and God the Father. We need a double portion. This is guaranteed to us. It's important to the church in Thessalonica as well, right? It's part of Jesus' ministry, this double portion of grace and peace, because it comes from the Son and the Father, right? So with this grace and peace, Paul says we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, right? But I want you to understand why Paul was giving thanks. Maybe I should say, for what reason was Paul giving thanks to God for the church? Well, he was giving thanks because, as it says right here, that their in verse 3, that their faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. He was giving thanks for this church because their faith was growing abundantly and their love for one another was increasing, right? But there was a catalyst. There was something behind it. There was something that was causing their faith to grow, and there was something that was causing them to love one another more and more. And what it was their persecutions and afflictions that the church was going through. That's what Paul says right there at the end of chapter, in the verse 4. Right? We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. Right? Their faith was growing abundantly and their love for one another was increasing because of persecutions and afflictions, which isn't usually how we think of persecutions and afflictions. Right? We don't necessarily think that they help us increase our faith, but yet they do. Right? Persecutions and afflictions are the fertilizer for the growth of our faith. Right? Faith, like a muscle, has to be exercised to grow stronger, and God often does that through persecutions and affliction. There's a purpose for it, and we've talked about that before. But back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul reminded the church, he told them when he was with them, he said, you will suffer affliction. It wasn't you might suffer affliction. You possibly could maybe one day suffer affliction. He said, you will suffer affliction. As a matter of fact, Paul tells them back there in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we are destined for it. As believers, we are destined to suffer affliction. So he already prepared them for that. So now he's using this persecution and he's using this affliction to encourage them, to show them that in the midst of it, their faith is growing, right? Their love is growing, and that through these difficult times, they're enduring because of the growth of their faith, right? So God is doing something through them, even in the midst of this. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it tells us, it says, in this you rejoice, right? Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying that your faith to God is more precious than gold. And he's going to test it. He's going to test it to see how genuine it is, right? So Paul is encouraging them. He's telling them, hey, guess what? You're persevering in the midst of this persecution and affliction, right? You're being perfected in the midst of this persecution and affliction. Even though I pretty much have no doubt that the church probably felt the opposite. Like what are we going through? Why are we going through this, right? We can't take another minute of these trials. We can't take another minute of this. If we, you know what? If we just pack our bags now and we leave, life will get easier, right? But here's the thing, and we should be completely aware of this. Oftentimes, an easy life, a life lived not rocking the boat, right? A life lived without making waves, a life lived without tribulation in that sense, is a life that leads to a shallow faith, right? And then when the tribulations and the persecutions come, what happens? Right, if you've built this easy life up, which is really more a shallow faith, and then tribulations and persecution arise, what happens? Right, you fall away. It's the parable of the sower. Right, it has to do with their hearts, and we're seeing that today. Right, many people are turning away from the gospel to a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. They're turning away from Jesus to a false Jesus, which is no Jesus at all, and it's all due to persecution based on the Word of God. And what I mean by that is that the Word of God says one thing, and they used to stick by that one thing without any problem, but now that one thing is causing persecution. That one thing is causing tribulation. That one thing is causing people to look at them and go, you're a Christian? Well, all Christians are intolerant. All Christians are racist. All Christians are domestic terrorists or whatever, right? And so they're starting to get all this flack now about being a Christian, for standing up and believing things that they had no problem believing before. But now, they're suffering affliction, they're suffering persecution. What's happened? They step away from it. Oh, no, that's the right-wing version of Christianity. I follow this version of Christianity over here. It's much more tolerant and loving, right? Well, it's because it's not a gospel. It's not a true, it's watered it down so it's acceptable to the masses. So people are falling away today following a false gospel because of persecution due to the word of God. Satan loves to see us suffer. Satan loves to see us in difficult circumstances because he knows our suffering and our circumstances weaken us. It weakens us when we get picked on and when we go through trials and stuff like that. It can cause us to fall away and draw away from God, depending on what we're going through. But here's the thing. If we endure these things, which is what the church in Thessalonica was doing, if we endure these things, if we praise the Lord during these times, if we give thanks and rejoice in all things, then it brings growth, right? It helps develop a sure and a confident faith in us. Why? Because we go deeper in our relationship with God. We draw closer to God instead of drawing away from God. And we see how faithful he is in seeing us through these times. Not only that, we see how faithful he is to go through the fires with us. We see that he is right there in the midst of our trials and tribulations with us. Right? Romans 5 tells us that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right? There's a purpose for it. So we need to endure those times. What that basically means is don't wimp out on your faith. Right, when those times come, when the trials and tribulations come, we have to understand that the Bible tells us these are momentary light afflictions. Even though we never think of them that way when they happen, they are momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal glory that is in Christ. They're momentary. Nothing compares. I've heard it said, like if you're going through the worst time of your life right now, just understand this. That's as worse as it'll get. It won't get worse than that. Right, I've heard pastors say, you know, when you have rooms, it's so hot. Like, you know, if this room was packed with hundreds of people, and even though we had the temperature set to, you know, 68 degrees, but it was 85 in here because of all the body heat, and everyone's sweating and turning the fans, turning the fans on, and we got all the doors open, you know. Yeah, it's the hottest it's ever been, and it's uncomfortable, and nobody likes the heat, but guess what? That's as hot as it'll ever get. It'll never get hotter for you. You understand? Because of the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. This is momentary afflictions that we go through. So what the church was going through in Thessalonica, even though it had increased since when Paul was there, since Paul had left, even though the church was an example to all the believers of Macedonia, what they were going through were momentary afflictions, momentary tribulations. And so Paul, in writing this letter, starting this letter here in the first chapter, understanding the current situation that has developed in the church, the increased persecutions and afflictions, he's starting it by encouraging them because of their steadfastness and their faith, because of their faith under pressure. And he tells them, be encouraged, be strengthened by this. Right? It's be encouraged by the fact that you're standing firm to the faith and you are growing in your faith and you are loving one another regardless. Regardless of the afflictions and the tribulations that are happening, regardless of it. God's working through you, so be encouraged. And then he tells them this. Tells them one other thing here to be encouraged by. And this is probably the hardest truth in this chapter. It's one that people don't like to talk about, to be quite frank. But it's an encouraging truth that we need to fully understand. Okay? The judgment of Christ is coming. And that's what he tells them next. And he's telling them this not only to remind them of what he's already taught them while he was there, but he's telling it to encourage them. Yeah, you're being persecuted right now. You're going through severe tribulation right now. Yeah, your faith is growing, but be encouraged. Guess what? Christ is coming. Christ is coming, right? He tells them that their suffering for Christ and for the word of God is proof positive that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. Right, verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Right, Acts 14:22. Right. the apostles went around encouraging people, telling them to continue in their faith, and told them that through many tribulations, right, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's through tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. So be encouraged, right? Because what's on the other side of what you're going through? The kingdom of God, because Jesus is returning. Right, there's a future reward for those who are faithful, and we can have hope, and we can take hope in this, that future reward. Now, with that, if it is evidence of God's righteous judgment that God will grant relief, as it tells us here, to those in Christ who are afflicted, now relief means rest, and it's a reference to the rapture, that's where we find our relief, that's where we find our rest here. You have to understand, let me see, where is it? Right here. It said, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, right? So, if it is evidence of God's righteous judgment that God will grant relief to those in Christ, who will grant rest to those in Christ, then as it also tells us here, it is evidence of God's righteous judgment that he may repay with affliction those who afflict us. Right? When you borrow $20 from someone and you repay them $20, hopefully. Right? Usually we repay someone back exactly how that person paid us. And that's what God is going to do with his righteous judgment. He is going to repay affliction with affliction. Right? The wages of sin is death. People don't like to talk about God's judgment. Right? But here's the thing. God is righteous. He must judge sin and he must condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. He can't. He wouldn't be holy, nor would he be righteous. Anybody who thinks that God cannot be holy, right, because he'd send people to hell. Anybody who thinks who God cannot be a loving God, right, because he would send people to hell. Anybody who thinks that does not know God and does not understand the holiness of God and does not probably understand, they don't understand the deceitfulness and the destruction of sin either. And why it needs to be judged. God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging sin. But you might say, probably like a lot of people might have said when they read the letter, even in Thessalonica, you might say, I want to believe this. I'm hoping this is true. Right? We're kind of like James and John. Right? Can we just bring the fire down from heaven and get this over with now? I want to believe this. I want to believe that God is going to repay those who afflict us with affliction. But it seems to me, when I look out of the world today, when I look at history, it seems to me that the wicked always prosper. I mean, even Jeremiah asked a similar question. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 12, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, right? Righteous are you, God, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case, he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Right? Why? And I'm sure you've asked that question. I'm sure you've gone before God and said, why does it seem like the wicked prosper? Well, we're going through trials and we're going through tribulations and we're going through these different things. Why does it seem all those who don't follow the Lord are just prospering? Lord, why does the wicked prosper? I want to believe that God is going to judge sin, but it seems to me that the wicked just get away with everything. And he'd probably be right, because it does seem like that, and that's throughout history, it's pretty much shown it. But we're just talking about, in a sense, the now. We're not talking about what's coming yet, right? All right, congratulations, you watch the news. Yes, the wicked do prosper, right? Evil has prospered a ton in the last year or two, They've prospered a lot at your expense. Wicked has made billions and billions of dollars at your expense. So we'll say, when is God going to judge the wicked? Would he hurry up about it, please? Right? Even in Habakkuk, it says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Let's look at Psalm 73. You don't have to turn to it. I should have marked it before. Okay, Psalm 73. Look at the whole chapter. This asks the same question, but it also kind of gives us an answer, which we're going to follow up here with in 2 Thessalonians. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Why? You know, my steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? His feet had almost stumbled, his steps had nearly slipped because he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says this, for they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in incense. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Like, how can I understand why it seems that the wicked just seem to get away with everything? When I try to think about it, it's just going to make me tired. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See, he struggled with the idea that it seemed that the wicked just got away with everything and that God wasn't bringing any judgment down on the wicked. Right? Why is it that the wicked prosper? He says it almost caused him to stumble. Right? It almost caused his steps to slip when he was dealing with this. How come the wicked are prospering? Right? But he says, this is how he resolved this situation. He went into the sanctuary of God. And it says, then I discerned their end. In other words, he went to God's word, and God's word showed him that the wicked do not get away with anything. Right? He says, then I understood their final destiny. I discerned their end. And that's what Paul is giving us a picture of right here. In 2 Thessalonians, he's given us a picture of their final destiny, of their end, right? So let's just be clear so we understand what we're going through. Whose final destiny, right? Well, it tells us, just in case you were confused, right? Inflicting vengeance, in verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Right? That's who we're talking about. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's two different sets of people. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the word of Jesus. But they have one thing in common, and that's that they're both lost. Right? Whether or not they do not know God, they don't want to know God, they could care less about anything concerning God. Maybe you've met someone like that. You try to talk to them about God. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear. There is no God. I don't believe in God. Don't talk to me about religious things. Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to know anything about God. Right? But the other group of people, they know Jesus. They just don't obey the words of Jesus. Right? So whether or not they could care less about God, or whether or not that they know Jesus, or that they know that salvation is through Jesus, but yet, you know, they're just going to continue to disobey the word of God anyway, they're lost. And so what's described here in 2 Thessalonians is the future that awaits them. Because we're looking at the here and now. We're like, why do the wicked prosper? Come on, Lord, bring your judgment down now. And the Lord says, my judgment is coming. The wicked aren't getting away with a thing. So this is the future that awaits them. And this is how Paul describes it. And this, in case you were wondering what this description here is in 2 Thessalonians, this is the second coming of Jesus. Right? This is when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Matthew 24, 27 puts it this way. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is the second coming of Jesus. Right? Revelations in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Right? I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what it's referring to, right? The second coming of Jesus. At the second coming, Christ will come and inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, this is not revenge. This is vengeance. And there are two different things. We have to understand that. God does not come in revenge. Right? Because revenge is when someone seeks to settle a score or a personal grudge. And guess what? God does not have a personal grudge against sinners. He does not want revenge. He does not hold a grudge against those who are lost. Right? He came to seek and save the lost. He gave his life for the lost. Vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. And the Bible tells us, God is patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But if the lost, if the sinners, refuse to know God, or prefer not to know God, or refuse to obey the gospel, then God will have no choice but to inflict vengeance upon them. Verses 9 tells us that it will be eternal. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord, right? Away from the glory of his might. The hell that they will experience will be a hell removed from the personal presence of God himself. Daniel 12 puts it this way. Daniel 12 says, for those whose names are not written in the book of life, that the dead awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25 says that they just go into eternal punishment, right? We see this judgment come in Revelation chapter 20. Right? When I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Acts 24, Paul said, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We talked about this with the rapture. All those who are in Christ, whether they pass away before the rapture or not, right, are going to be caught up within the Lord. So this is the resurrection of life. If you passed away before Jesus returns, you're going to be resurrected. It's a resurrection of life. You're going to go meet up. You're going to get your new body. You're going to be in your resurrection body. You're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's the first resurrection. Guess what? If you suffer the first death, because everyone has to suffer the first death. No one, for the most part, unless you're here when the rapture happens and we're just taken at that moment, most everyone is going to suffer the first death. You don't get to escape it, right? Your soul will be separated from your physical body, right? Even though we are dead, we are with Christ, right? Because to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. We get our new bodies. We get our resurrected bodies at the rapture. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But those who face the first death and get raptured don't have to face the second death. They don't have to face the second resurrection, thankfully. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 tells us that blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So we share in the first resurrection. We don't have to worry about the second death. Because the second death is eternal punishment. And that's what's being talked about right here in 2 Thessalonians. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Well, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, hell is a witness to the righteous character of God. He must judge sin. He must judge sin. Hell is a real place, right? It's not a metaphor. It might be used metaphorically. However, it would be ignorant of us, obviously, to look at it just that way. Hell is a literal, real, awful, horrendous place. Hell is a reality that we cannot relate to through any experience that we've ever gone through. Or anything that we've ever faced here, no matter how awful the experience might have been, right? Nor is it the place that we can even accurately describe. We can use some pretty horrendous words to describe the realities of hell, but they don't actually relate to the actual experience of what hell will be like when they're thrown into the lake of fire, separated from the presence of God, right? Jesus being on the cross testifies to the truth that hell is real. If hell wasn't real, why did Jesus go to the cross? However, through his death and his resurrection, through your faith in Jesus, you don't have to face that. You don't have to face the second death. And that's where our hope lies. That's where the hope for the church in Thessalonica was. But here, this is what I want you to take with you. This is what there is being told, and this I want to make sure we get an understanding of this. The return of Christ is imminent. Imminent. This is how we should be living our days. Looking forward to his return. Being awake, being sober, right? Being alert and aware that the Lord could return at any time. That's good news for some, but it's bad news for others. Right? It's a good bad news scenario. It's like Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, I got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is that Christ is returning. Right? Christ is returning. He's coming for you. He's going to give you rest. He's going to treat your wounds. He's going to treat your afflictions. And he's going to repay those who afflict you with afflictions. And the church was probably saying, that's all good news. What's the bad news? And Jesus says, the bad news is Christ is returning. And he's going to repay those who afflict you with afflictions. See, we look at it all as good news. But it's a good news, bad news scenario. Because there are those who know Jesus and there are those who don't know Jesus. Those who know Jesus have a right to be called children of God, right? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You are only a child of God if you have believed in the name of Jesus. Those who know Jesus have been adopted in have been adopted in. DNA has nothing to do with it. Right? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Right? That's the good news. You're children of God. You've been adopted in. You know Christ. So no matter how difficult life is right now, today or tomorrow or the coming weeks or the months or the next year or whatever, and Lord, I hope it doesn't last that long, but still, right? Our future is glorious. Our future is secure. We are in Christ. We are children of God. We have eternal life through Jesus, and Jesus is returning for us. That is the good news for us. But that's the bad news for those who don't know Jesus. The bad news is, right, the bad news for those who don't know Jesus is that Jesus is holy and righteous, and he will repay them what he owes them. Right? He will inflict vengeance on them because he is holy and righteous. And like I said, we tend to think of that as all good news. Right? He's going to bring his judgment. He's going to take care of the wicked. He's going to afflict those who have afflicted us. It's going to happen. Christ is returning. That's all good news. No, it's not. It's good news for us. It's bad news for those who don't know Jesus. And we have to grasp our head around that and understand that. Because we should never, ever, even once wish the bad news on anyone. Never, right? No matter our anger, no matter our frustration, right? We should never state this phrase. I wish they would rot in hell. It's so easy to let that slip out of our mouths because of how angry and frustrated we get about with things that are going on and the wickedness that we see in front of us happening. And we see these people who are perpetrating demonic stuff. And we say, I wish they would rot in hell. Hell is the only place that's suitable for that person. But here's the thing. God loves them. He loves them just as much as he loves you. He went to the cross for them just like he went to the cross for you. It's a good news, bad news scenario. It's bad news for them if they don't know Christ. But he wants them to know Christ, right? But if they don't know Christ, he will judge them as a holy and righteous judge that he is. It is not Christ-like. It is not the heart of God for us to wish the bad news upon people. We need to point them to where the good news is. Paul is telling the church, listen, here's the good news, bad news scenario. The good news is you were growing in your faith. The good news is through your persecutions and through your tribulations, you are loving one another even more. It's fantastic. God is using these tribulations to grow you, and we're excited and thankful for what we see. We pray that the Lord will continue to work through you and continue to grow you in the midst of this, and we pray that your works will come to glorify God. Jesus is returning. His return is imminent. He's going to bring you rest, and he's going to bring judgment on those who do not know God. But it's going to be an eternal judgment. They're going to be separated from the presence of God forever. And you can be encouraged by that because he's encouraging them about it. Sin will be judged. Absolutely. Well, the bad news is that sin will be judged. And if you love these people, if your love for these people is growing and your faith is growing and you're getting closer to the heart of God, then you want these people to know Jesus so that they will not be judged when Jesus returns. Right? The heart of God is like this, as it says in 1 Timothy. It's God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Which is Jesus. The knowledge of the truth is Jesus. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So what should we do? What should we do about those who are persecuting us? What should we do about those, about the afflictions and the tribulations and everything like that that we go through? We should understand that God's got it all under control. He understands what he's doing. He is returning. The sin and the wickedness will be judged. But we need to be praying for those who are lost. Praying for those who are lost. Even more so as the day grows closer. Because we are the ones who understand that the days are growing closer. We understand the signs and the times, and the times and the seasons. We see it as clear as day, hopefully. Which should cause us to pray even more. Because we don't want those people we love to be eternally separated from God. So pray for them even more as the day grows closer. And for you, I pray that as it says here at the end of chapter 1, that God makes you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power so that Jesus be glorified in you and you in him. That's what I pray. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the strength of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you will just continue to work this out in us. I pray, Lord, that we come to a good understanding of the good news and the bad news. We come to a good understanding of this, and our hearts are in the right place, Lord, so that we can point people to the good news and not wish the bad news upon anyone. Lord, let our faith grow and let our love grow towards one another as well. I thank you for this, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.